Well, let's turn to Psalm 8 for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, all the psalms are equally inspired, but they differ in their themes. And a psalm like this is one of the most beloved. We can call it an inspirational psalm, not because it is more inspired than any of the other 150, but because it centers on the majesty and glory of our Creator. It is well done. It is everything that a hymn of praise should be. It is full of the glory and grace of God. It rehearses how great God is in his character and in his achievements, and how this God then is involved in our world. And the whole spirit of this psalm is replete with doxology and reverence. So it is worth considering this week, and then, God willing, next week as well. And I want to deal with how God's name is majestic in all the earth. In every part of the world today, in a million assemblies, hundreds of millions of men and women have worshipped this God. They prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." And to them, God's name is majestic. It has been magnified in all the earth. David could never have envisaged 3,000 years after his day that under the shadow of New York skyscrapers and in the midst of paddy fields in China and in the farmlands of Patagonia and in the Australian outback and in a scientific observatory in the Antarctic, men and women would sing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And the most wonderful thing of all is that your voice and my voice has been raised with all our brothers and sisters the world over, and we praised our Creator, "How great thou art." The first point I want to make is God's name is majestic because he made the moon and the stars. Verse 3, "I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." He made the heavens, the moon and the stars. And David says, they are your heavens. They don't belong to themselves. They're not simply a part of space. They are yours. The stars that you see are God's. His fingers made them. He uses this anthropomorphism to remind us that the Lord is a personal God, that he was intimately involved in the creation of the moon and the stars. He set them in place. He designed them. And then you would expect, looking at them, to see evidences of his handiwork everywhere. And we do. Consider the way that God fixed the exact distance of the earth from the sun. Just the distance to support life. If the earth were further from the sun, the planet would be too cool for a stable water cycle. If the earth were closer to the sun, the planet would be too hot for a suitable water cycle. We're alive today just because of that distance. The air we are breathing at this moment has the correct mixture of gases. It is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen. It is 0.98 argon and 0.035 carbon dioxide and 0.035 other gases. We are just sucking it in to our lungs and expelling it. If the atmosphere had 25% oxygen or more, spontaneous fires would break out because oxygen encourages flammability. If the atmosphere had 15% of oxygen or less, we would suffocate.
If the atmosphere had more carbon dioxide, the earth would be warmer. If the atmosphere had less carbon dioxide, plants would starve. Or again, the tilt of the earth's axis, 23.5 degrees. And that gives us our moderate seasons. If the tilt were greater, for example, Uranus has a 98 degree tilt, and such a tilt on the earth would cause periodic continental flooding, long periods of darkness. If the earth's tilt were less, for example, the planet Venus has no tilt, and that lack of tilt would cause equatorial areas to grow much hotter and the ice caps to expand. Again, the proximity of the moon is exactly where it should be. If it were a fifth of the distance away, tides would completely submerge continents twice a day. If there was no moon, the earth would wobble, like the planet Mars wobbles. The moon stabilizes the earth. The moon is the anchor that holds us and supports us. The rate of the earth's rotation is exactly right. If it were a tenth of the present rate, plant life would burn during the day and freeze at night. If it were faster, wind velocities would rise to catastrophic levels. For example, the planet Jupiter has a 10-hour rotation period. It has 1,000-mile-per-hour winds. The thickness of the Earth's crust is just right. If the crust were thicker or thinner, the oxygen content would either be too small or too great. If the crust were thinner, volcanic tectonic activity would be tumultuous. The water vapor level in the atmosphere of the Earth is exactly as it should be. If the water level were greater, then there would be a runaway greenhouse effect. If water vapor level were less, rainfall would be too meager for advanced life on the Earth. God has done it just right. The color of the sun is correct. If the sun were more red, the photosynthetic response would be insufficient. If the sun were more blue, the photosynthetic response would be insufficient. Force of gravity is exactly right. If this constant force were a bit stronger or weaker, we wouldn't have life as we know it. This is because the existence of stars depends on gravitational constant. And without stars, there would obviously be no sun, no light, no heat. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. If this speed were a little more or a little less, the stars would either be too bright or less, and life as we know it would be greatly altered. We imagine God then, looking at the earth, designing it, thinking it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determining, decreeing that he is going to make a universe, and then ticking off all this list. The distances of the earth from the sun and the earth from the moon, the composition of the atmosphere, thickness of the crust of the earth, the color of the sun, speed of light, tilt of the earth, rate of its rotation, time it takes to go round the sun. What an extraordinary combination of fine-tuning at a micro level, at a macro level. You know, there is a famous atheist philosopher, professor of philosophy from Reading University, Anthony Flew. And he's caused consternation among atheist friends because of the change of conviction that he has experienced. I think, he said, that the most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. I think that the argument from design is enormously stronger than when I first met it. Well, here is the planning of the personal God and the wonderful accomplishments of this God. David says, God set the stars in place. Now, our earth is dwarfed by the size of four of the other planets, Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus
and Neptune, they are all gas giants. Neptune is 318 times bigger than the Earth. And yet it's not on Neptune, but it's on this Earth that God homes in on love. It's the focus of his attention. Then there's our sun. And our sun is part of a great galaxy of similar suns. And this galaxy that we are a part of, we call it the Milky Way. Nobody knows how many stars or suns there are in the Milky Way. Some people suggest 60 billion. Others, 400 billion stars, suns in the Milky Way. The Hubble telescope has so far detected 80 billion other galaxies in the universe. So the number of planets in the universe, well, it's like the grains of sand on the seashore. Your Heavenly Father, the God we've sung to, we've said how great you are. He is so great. God's name is majestic, I'm saying to you. David says here, because he made the heavens. He made the earth and the moon and the sun. Secondly, David says that his name is majestic because he designed and made every living thing. They are, he says in verses 6 to 8, the works of your hands, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. God made them. God made the living things. He made the flocks and the herds and the beasts. He made the animals. He designed every animal. You play the party game at Christmas. You write down 20 objects beginning with the same letter. God made the animals, all right. I went through this with you a few years ago and you enjoyed it. God made the animals. A. The antelope, the anteater, and the aardvark. B. The beaver, the bobcat, the bison, the badger. And then we go on. The cheetah, the cow, the chinchilla, the dog, the donkey, the deer, the elk, and the elephant, the fox and the fruit bat, the guinea pig and the gnu. He made them all. The horse, the hare, the hippopotamus, the hog, the ibex and the ibis, the jaguar and the jackal, the koala bear and the kangaroo, the lynx, the lemur and the leopard, the manx cat and the marmoset, the monkey, the mouse, the mongoose, the nanny goat, the orangutan, the onyx, and the ox. There's the panda, and the possum, and the pig, and the Persian cat. There's the quokka, and the quoll, marsupials that are found in Australia. You have to take my word for it. And then there's the rat, and the rabbit, and the rhinoceros, and the roadrunner, and the reindeer, and the rock hopper penguin. Then there's the sheep, and the snow leopard, and the sloth, and the skunk, and the Siberian tiger, and the squirrel. There's the tiger, and the tapir, and the terrapin. There's a Euromastix lizard. There really is. There's the vole and the vampire bat and the vervet monkey. There's the wallaby and the wolf and the weasel and the wolverine and the walrus and the wildcat. There's the xeneris, which is a genus of armadillo in which the tail is almost without plates. You can check it up. There's the yak and the yellow-bellied marmot. And last of all, there's the zebra. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. The livestock according to their kinds.
and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Glory be to God for dappled things. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures, great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And then we're told he made the birds of the air. And they're simply remarkable. We only have to watch the flocks of starlings, 1,000 or more birds in close formation, weaving, soaring over the pier, over the sea. It's a fabulous sight. They create a sense of peace and joy. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. God made the Arctic tern. It flies over more of our planet than any other creature. It's the longest distance migrant. It breeds in the constant summer of the Arctic Circle, and then it migrates southwards, the length of the earth, until it reaches the Antarctic pack ice, 11,000 miles away. It's flown all the way for the constant summertime there, and then back it goes as winter comes there and summer starts in the north. And then there's the hummingbird. And its heartbeat is 1,000 beats a minute. 16 beats a second. And they migrate then when the winter comes from the USA to Central America, South America, to feed on the plants there. They fly 500 miles straight across the Gulf of Mexico. When you've reached 250 miles, there's no turning back. What a feat of endurance for a bird so tiny. And then you get the peregrine falcon. And that's the fastest bird on earth. Its dive, its stoop on its victim has been timed at 150 miles an hour. And then there's the great grey owl. And it hunts entirely by sound. It sits on a large branch and it looks at a snow field. And it has extraordinary super stereo hearing. And one ear is placed a bit higher than the other, and it hears a tiny movement under the surface of the snow, and it stoops on it. And then there's the turkey vulture, and that's got such a fine sense of smell. In the rainforest of Trinidad, when David Attenborough was there, then he conducted an experiment. He buried some rotten meat and a leaf litter, and within an hour vultures that were miles away had smelt it and they came looking for it. These small birds are so fragile and vulnerable. God has given them an amazing gift. They can put half their brains to sleep while the other half stays awake and alert. The eye that serves the sleeping half even closes, while the eye that serves the waking half of the brain stays alert and it searches for danger. And after the first half of the brain is sweetly rested, it wakes up, and the other half of the brain that's been keeping awake goes to sleep. And if there are two birds then that are perched on a branch side by side, they can put both sides of the brain to sleep at the same time, just as we do. Half sleep. God has designed such extraordinary accomplishments in the birds that he has made. And then we are told he made the fish of the sea and all that swim through the paths of the sea. Well, what swims through the sea? Well, the very first mammals that God created were the great creatures of the sea. And these are the largest animals
that have ever lived. So God didn't begin by a single cell amoeba. He starts with a whale. Of course, then he makes the whelks and the plankton on which the whale lives. And there's this natural source of nourishment, this provision that's adequately made, as God makes, by his word, by his will, by his decree. The seas teem with fish. The great blue whale, a creature of leviathan proportions, David Annenberg says, its tongue weighs as much as an elephant. Its heart is the size of a car. Some of its blood vessels are so wide you can swim through them. It's the most gargantuan beast that this world has seen or ever will see. And yet we know so little about them. Where do they breed? In the psalm, David speaks of the path of the sea that they take. Well, what are those paths that they know about? How is it that they break off their songs and then they can pick it up when they come to that place, exactly on that spot, 6 months later, they can pick up the song and continue to sing it? Mammals that come to the surface to breed. The giant squid, eyes the size of footballs, trailing tentacle, 60 feet in length, weighing a ton, Earth's largest invertebrate. No one has seen one alive. All the world has such curiosity about these mighty creatures of the deep. Remember a couple of years ago, when a whale lost its way and it swam up the Thames. And there was enormous excitement and sympathy for it and desire that this whale should stay alive. Our Saviour, he's given us an example of the miraculous creation of fish when he fed 5,000 men. You remember the multitudes are there. They long to be taught by him. They want to hear what he has to say from the word of God. And they sit there. And then at the end of the day, they are hungry. And Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. They say, we got nothing to give them. We haven't got enough money to buy men food. What have you got? 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they said. That's all we've got. And how Jesus then proceeds to feed them. With the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He starts to tear them apart and to put them in baskets that are there. And they sit down on the ground. He's divided them up into groups. And they take the food to them. And they bring back the empty trays. And our Savior is still with 2 fishes. He's multiplying them. He's not making fish spawn or fish fry. A baby fish the size of minnows. Our Lord is making fully grown fish. Fully grown fish. Salted, preserved, ready to eat. One boy then would eat 2 fish. His mother would send him off. You come home now before it gets dark. Here's something for you to eat. 5 loaves and 2 fishes and off he goes. Say a man would eat 3 fish. There are 5,000 men there. I don't know how many women were there as well. Maybe 20,000 fully formed fish to feed 5,000. And they all ate and are satisfied. 12 baskets full of what they didn't need to brought back. Our Lord, instantly making fish. God's name is majestic in all the earth. It's majestic because he made the earth and the sun and the moon and the heavens. It's majestic because he made the birds of the air. It's majestic because he made the fish. And then very briefly, thirdly, God's name is majestic because he has set his glory above the heavens. Verse 1. All right, we see God's glory in his creation. Don't we? You see that? A sunset, sometimes breathtakingly beautiful, the sky miles high, scarlet, so wide you can't see one end from the next. So beautiful. The sky at night, when you're out away from the lights of the city and you see the carpet of sky, the canopy of stars above you. They are glorious, but they do not limit the glory of God. They're vast, but they are a finite number. They can be calculated. They can be measured. This huge structure declares the glory of their Maker. But they are not infinite. God's glory is infinite. It is immeasurable. There is simply no equipment to measure it. God only knows the glory of God. So above, he says, the glory of the earth and all its creatures, and above the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars is the glory of God, more glorious than the Milky Way and the billions of galaxies. And we have these breathtaking photographs from the Hubble telescope of the glory of distant galaxies. And that's a measured, captured glory. But the glory of God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. It is above the heavens. How majestic is his name in all the earth. And then fourthly, God's name is majestic because the lips of infants and children sing his praise. David is speaking here in this verse about babies. And David had had children, and he'd held them in his arms, and he'd marveled at them. And when they were a day or two old, and the wife was lying there and smiling at him and giving him his child, and he held a baby, his daughter, his son, in his arms, and he looked, and he looked at his little hands, and he put his finger, and the child held the finger, and he had hopes for the child. He longed that the child would know God, would know him for herself, and that she would serve him, and that she would live a consistent godly life, that she would find her chief end to glorify and enjoy God in this world and in the world to come, as David had often failed to do. And these babies, they'd been months in their mother's womb. There'd been a fusion of a sperm and an egg, and a human cell had multiplied and divided, and the organs knew where to go in relation to the other organs. And no one knows how. The heart was soon pumping, and the spinal cord was there, and the brain and the eyes and the limbs. And so by 9 months, a fully formed child was there. And the instructions for all this were in the DNA of the first cell. And it contains enough information for 1,000 books of 600 pages each. And that's not in a special child that has 1,000 pages, 1,000 books of 600 pages, all that information of how that child is developed. Every one of you. That's how God made us. How extraordinary. The God that conceived, but this is how we would be conceived and begotten. And into the world then, a child comes from the birth canal, and immediately they cry, and I think of them as calling on the name of God. You made me. You gave me life. You're the one who's brought me into this fallen world. Save me or I perish. The longing of the child for deliverance and safety and home. And how often the cry for redemption comes over the months ahead, a cry of abuse and a cry of hunger and a cry of sickness in this fallen world. There are the enemies of the child and the enemies of God all around us. God's foe, God's avenger is never far away. And the enemies of the Lord, they don't want our God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? They cry. And the serpent comes, and the serpent was there in the garden, unafraid, coming to destroy our first parents, their enemy, God's enemy. What will God do? Will God simply snuff him out in the twinkling of an eye? That's what men expect, that's what men want, that's what men demand. The comedian Eddie Izzard this week said that if there were a God, he'd have hit off Hitler's head. That's what he said. Big joke. But God hasn't hit off Eddie Izzard's head. And he hasn't hit off your head. Or my head. Has he? He's been so patient with you and your funny ways and your disobedience to him. And he's put off the day of judgment for you. Given you another day, and another day, and another day, until you cry, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A God who could instantly destroy the enemy and the avenger is patient with him. And how does he choose to defeat his enemies and show his mighty power? He does so by babies. Not just now in a sentimental way by the symbol of a cute sleeping baby with clean nappies, but in the words the little children quickly learn to say. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the stranger. It is not simply that he is telling us he takes care of children and he loves children. It's not that, though that is true. It's not simply that he says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He says that, but that is not what David is commenting on here. God makes the words, the vocables, the sounds. With the lips, that's the word that he uses. The children say so trustingly, so simply. The means of God triumphing in the world. God conquers his foes through the weakness of the weak. That's God's plan. Here is his son, shorter than me. Nailed to a cross, bleeding, dying in agony, and God uses his son to silence the voices of his enemies and bring redemption and forgiveness and salvation through the weakness of his son, because God's weakness is greater than man's strength. God prunes down Gideon's army until it's just 300 men, and the Midianites scatter when God uses 300 men. God uses clay pots and puts infinite, immeasurable gospel treasure of life and forgiveness in clay pots and sends them out into the world. God uses a little child,
When you think of God the warrior, and you wonder why he doesn't go around cutting the heads off rapists and poisoners and torturers, you remember man's weakness,
man's consciousness that he just got his words, that's all he's got, and he's looking to the Lord. That God is magnified by using the weakness of man to save. God is using what comes out of the lips of children.
Strong words. Unforgettable words. Powerful words.
Words that stick in a memory cell in the minds of the enemy and the avenger, and they can never forget what a child said. They're moving their lips and their little voices are saying words that can silence great atheists.
Lord Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, cleansed the temple, whipped out the money changers. Then, when they had gone, he was able to heal the sick, and the little children were there, as they were everywhere in the Savior's ministry. And they were greatly moved, and they sang, and they shouted together, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! And the chief priests were so angry, and they turned on Jesus. They wanted Jesus to rebuke them. If Jesus is really a man of God, he won't receive such accolades and praise from these ignorant children. But do you remember what Jesus said? Do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, he said. Have you never read? And then he turns to Psalm 8, and he says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Matthew 21. Our Lord knew Psalm 8. Our Lord had learned and used Psalm 8. And our Lord said it referred to him, that God before the foundation of the world had ordained that he would send his Son into the world to be the Savior, to seek and save that which was lost, that God had ordained that children would see it, that religious people would not see it because they were full of themselves and their own righteousness. And when the enemies of our Lord, the chief priests, longed to kill him, God ordained that the children would sing, Hosanna! He is the Son of David, they would say. They would put to shame the enemies of our Lord. And the argument then is, you see, if the words of believing children so weak in themselves are so powerful, how much more will your words silence the enemies of Christ? How much will the words of preachers that God has called and gifted and commissioned and given authority to preach his word, how much more will their words silence the enemy and the foe? There was a school teacher who would scorn the existence of God. He was a mean man, and he would say at any opportunity, there's no God. You know, there's no God. And finally, a little Christian boy raised his hands, took his life in his hands. Yes, the teacher said, sir, next time you say there's no God, would you mind adding, as far as I know? What was he saying to his teacher? Well, you're limited. How much information, how much knowledge is there in all the universe? How much knowledge is there? Well, virtually an immeasurable amount of knowledge. How much of this knowledge do you have? Do you have 1%? You've got to say on an atheistic bus, probably. God has hid these things from the wise and prudent, and he's revealed them unto babes. I've told you the story of David George of Mysacumer and his son Howell, who is witness to his Saviour in his school, is known throughout the whole school. And one class they were discussing extraterrestrials and outer space. So the teacher turned to Howell and said, "Well now, Howell, what does the Bible say about this?" And Howell said, "Not much. It concentrates on the earth and on men and women and their relationship with God." Well, I don't know if I'd have been sharp enough and spiritually minded enough to answer that question in that way. Do you know when you have evangelists, great evangelists, when you had Whitfield preaching, the children loved him. And they came, and the children always sat at the front in the Whitfield meetings. And they listened with such eagerness and delight to all that Whitfield said. And when the early Methodists went, the children were always in the front, and they would sob when people threw missiles and mud and stones at the preachers. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. I've told you about my daughter. I love this story about my daughter. My daughter Katrin was a teacher in a reception class in a school in Wiltshire for 15 years, rather a posh school where Prince Charles's wife Camilla sent her children. And Katrin taught there. She taught there as a Christian. According to Christian conviction, she read scripture to them and she prayed with them. She never found any objections from the head teacher or from other members of staff or from the parents. They all knew that she was a follower of Jesus Christ, and she was also a good teacher. And she ensured that by the end of her first year, here with them, these reception class children could all read and could all write. And she was respected by the PTA and was the music teacher in the school. She accompanied the children as they sang, for example, Oliver. She did all the playing and the rehearsals for Oliver. One day they went on a school trip to Bristol Zoo. And they had a good day. They saw all the animals in Bristol Zoo. And the children loved the day there, especially the monkeys. And then there are some rooms where school parties go, and the staff in Bristol Zoo then have a time of instruction and teaching for the children. And so the children were all there together, and the man stood before them. He wasn't a Christian, and he said to them, "Now, children, where does the rain come from?" The children looked at one another. They knew the answer to this, and they smiled, and they looked at him, and they said, "God." God, and with growing assurance, and growing conviction, and volume, they said together, "God, God sends the rain, God sends the rain." And the staff grinned across at Katrin, and Katrin put a thumb of, "My kids, they know these things, don't they?" And the man standing at the front was nonplussed. Instead of the answer, the clouds that he had expected, they went to the first course of the sunshine and the rain and all things bright and beautiful. Where do they come from? The birds that sing above us and the fish in the sea and the dolphins you see leaping in the bay. Dappled things, praise be to God. The Lord God made them all, and he saw them very good. And the rain, the sweet rain that falls down, it comes from our God, your heavenly Father, the mighty Creator, the God of providence that's brought you here again this evening and cared for you through the week, that God that sent his Son and did not spare him the death of the cross, that we might be spared, that we might know him and enjoy him forevermore. Our Heavenly Father, bless the word that we've heard tonight, and make us say, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth. O great Creator, O majestic and powerful, God of beauty, God of loveliness, God of such marvelous design, to have made such a wonderful world and reveal thyself to us that we know thee, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ. Bless us with more praise and help us to be living sanctified lives, that we might give an answer to those who ask us with meekness and fear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your hymn sheet to number 8, and we'll sing this metrical psalm. In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From infants and from children's lips, you ordered praise to sound, to silence all your enemies, the wicked to confound. Psalm 8. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.